Well, now, I wonder if when you came to these talks, you wondered, how on earth will he be able to hold out for 4.5 hours on one verse of Scripture? And you may have felt that we've already covered it, but we haven't. There's a whole lot more to say. And last time we finished by pointing out the two tiny words which most people overlook, one of which is the most misunderstood word in the verse, John 3:16. But first, the first word in your Bible is for, F-O-R. What's that word there for? What does it mean when you begin a sentence with for? Perhaps you never asked. Most people don't even notice. It is usually a link word with the previous sentence, for. It indicates that you're going to expand on something or explain something or take it a step further, which means that verse 16 can't make sense without verse 15 and verse 14, because 14 and 15 are one sentence. So we're going to explain. It doesn't just begin, God so loved the world that he gave. It's for God so loved the world. So we need to ask what it's expanding or what it's explaining. But the one word that is the most misleading and misunderstood is the word so. And quite frankly, the English translations put the word so in the wrong place. In the Greek, it comes right at the beginning of the sentence. And in Greek language, the first word in a sentence is the one that's being emphasized as most important. Literally, the Greek says, so for God loved the world. So what's so mean? Unfortunately, English readers always put a mental extra word in after the word so. God loved the world so much, or so deeply, that he gave his only begotten son. That's not what the word means at all. Even the amplified version of Scripture has got it wrong. It says, for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world. And again, that's what the mind tends to do in reading the word so coming after the word God. But it should come before. For so God loved the world. And the word so does not mean so much, so greatly, or so deeply. In fact, the Greek word, you must take my word for us, is a word houtos, nod of the head down there, good, which actually means thus, or in this way, or in just the same way. He did it so. You get the meaning of it? He did it in this way. This is how he did it. He did it so. In fact, the literal meaning of the word is thus. For thus God loved the world. For in this way God loved the world. For in the same way as this God loved the world. Getting the feel of it? It's not for so much or so deeply or so greatly loved the world. And you tend to read the word so as if it had three syllables. God so loved the world. And that's how most people take it. But it isn't. It's thus, in this way. So, God loved the world so. So, this is how he did it. Now that really alters the whole thing. We could translate it just so, or even so. And if you cast your eyes back to the previous sentence, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, there's the word again, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even thus, even in this way, even in the same way. It's the same word in the previous sentence. So it could be translated in verse 16, for even so, God loved the world. It's not a quantity word at all. It's a comparison word, that this happened, and even so in the same way, this also happened. Now that means that with the word for and the word so, both words link verse 16 entirely with what has gone before. That's why I say you cannot understand verse 16 by itself. For in this way, for in the same way. We can translate the word for by the word indeed. That's another link word that means you're going to expand on something or explain it. Indeed, in the same way, God loved the world. In the same way as what? Well, in the same way as has just been mentioned. So here is the classic case of a text needing its context. God loved the world in the same way as a previous occasion on which he did something. In other words, verse 16 is the second occasion on which God did something loving. So what was the first? So both for and so refer to the context. Before we go any further, let me try and just translate verse 16 in the light of what we've discovered so far. And I would say something like this. Indeed, in just the same way, God the Father acted in love on another occasion, this time for the whole rebellious human race, by sacrificing his only natural son, so that all who go on trusting and obeying him might never be ruined beyond recovery, but go on having everlasting and abundant life. That's a paraphrase rather than a literal translation, but it communicates what we've already seen in the verse. But now let's go beyond the verse itself to explore the context. What was the earlier occasion on which God did something similar? Because a verse that begins, indeed, in just the same way, God acted in love, in just the same way as a previous occasion. And verses 14 and 15 tell you how God did a loving thing on a previous occasion, in much the same way. Verses 14 and 15, as I've explained, are one sentence. They shouldn't be divided into two verses. And it talks about something that you can read about more fully in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Let's just paint the scene for a moment. There are 600,000 men, to say nothing of the women and children, just over 2 million people, stuck in a desert without food or water. And they are there through their own fault entirely. They're the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. And what has happened is this. They've met with God at Mount Sinai. God has conducted a marriage service with them. They have said, I will, and he has said, I will. And they've been married as God and Israel together. And God has given them his commandments, how he wants them to live. And then he said, now go and possess the promised land that I'm giving you. And we're told that it's less than 10 days from Sinai into the promised land. They could have been in less than a fortnight. But when they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, they got cold feet. And they said, I think we'd better send spies in to find out about this promised land before we go in. And they chose 12 men, one from each tribe. And they went in, and they came back with the most luscious grapes. And they said, it's flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful land. But the city walls are sky high. And the people are much bigger than we are. They're giants in there. And we'll never take it. No way. Of the 12 spies who went in, 10 said that. But 2 said, let's go in. And God said, I'll take you in. And I'll carry you on my shoulders so that you'll be bigger than the giants. They still didn't believe it. They still, of course, had never seen Jericho's walls fall down either. And they took a vote on it and they said, we're staying here. We're not going in. And the result was that for 40 years, they wandered in the desert for a whole generation. And the only two people who ever got into the promised land were the two spies who said, we can go in. So here they are, stuck in the desert for 40 years with no food and no water. But God decided to have mercy on them, and he gave them food every day. Enough vitamins, minerals, carbohydrates and proteins, all dressed up in little round beads of food, which dropped every morning on the desert floor, and twice as much dropped every Friday. So they didn't have to go out and get it on Sunday. That proves it was a miracle, because all the scientific explanations don't allow for the double dose on Fridays. Anyway, they called it, what is it? In Hebrew, manna. What is it? And they had, what is it for breakfast? What is it for lunch? What is it for supper? And the children said, what is it for lunch, mummy? Yes. What is it for supper? Now, it was adequate food to keep them healthy and fit. But they began to grumble. They were fed up with this, what is it? And they began to wish they were back in slavery in Egypt, because they had garlic and spices. They had interesting food. And they grumbled at the food God was giving them, even though it was keeping them alive and they shouldn't have needed it, because they should have gone into the promised land when he told them. Entirely their own fault, yet God has pity on them and feeds them. And they grumbled. And they went to Moses and said, we're fed up with this food. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And you can tell God too. We're fed up. And God was angry with them because of the sin of ingratitude. He was feeding them, giving them water from the rock, even though they were there for their own fault and their own stubborn lack of faith in God. God still was keeping them alive, and here they were grumbling. And so he sent snakes among them, venomous snakes, and many died. And these snakes were so venomous and so frequent that they began to put two and two together, and they said, this isn't a natural disaster, this is God. He's killing us off for ingratitude. And they confessed it to Moses, and they went to Moses and said, Moses, we've sinned, and we know it. We've sinned against you, we've sinned against God. Please ask him to remove the snakes. And the important point in the story is this: God refused to take the snakes away. He said, no, the snakes stay. And they will go on biting people, and people will go on dying. What I will do, however, is give them a way of escape from death. I won't take the snakes away. But Moses, I want you to do this. I want you to make a bronze snake of metal and attach it to a big pole, a stake, and go to the nearest hill overlooking the camp and put the stake with the snake on it up on top of that hill, and then tell the people, when you are bitten, if you go and look at that snake, the venom will not be fatal. So it's a very important point, this: God didn't take the snakes away. They were still under constant threat of death, but he gave them a way of escape. And it says that when anybody was bitten, if they went over to the hill and gazed at this metal snake, the venom would lose its power to kill, and they'd be healed. Now that's the story of the first occasion when God loved. And it was in just the same way that God loved the rebellious world and gave his son. Here is a parallel which is drawn by Jesus himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now then, what do we deduce from this amazing link between John 3:16 and that sordid event in Israel's history? Well, the first thing that I draw from that is this, and it's most important. The God of Israel is the God and Father of Jesus. The same God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and vice versa. Now, why do I make that point? Well, because there is a heresy, hundreds of years old, which has now re-emerged today among evangelicals in our century, the 21st century. And the heresy was named after the first man who taught it. His name was Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion. And the heresy to this day is called Marcionism. And the heresy is quite simple. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not one and the same God. And Marcion said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament at all. He's a harsh God. He kills people off. He's this, that, and the other. He said, I believe in the God of the New Testament, the loving Father of Jesus. And it's been common ever since for people to set over against each other the picture of God in the Old Testament and the picture of God in the New. Have you ever come across it? I think you have, actually. It's becoming very common today to talk about the God of the Old Testament as a kind of harsh, destroying God, sort of God you wouldn't like, to this nice God of the New Testament, who's kind and patient and loving, as if they are two quite different kinds of God. Well, it's coming back today in all its force, with this huge emphasis on the love of God and this loving Father God. People are playing down the Old Testament God, and I'm going to include two names of people who are being listened to today, who are in the same problem. The most popular, widely read author in the Christian world today is a man called Philip Yancey. And I was recently asked to recommend his latest book. But when I read it, I said, I couldn't possibly recommend that book. Because in it, he quoted with approval this statement: Jesus came to show us the mother love of God as distinct from the father love of God in the Old Testament. Now there it is in a rather subtle form, but it's the same idea that the God of the Old Testament is somehow a bit hard and a bit disciplinarian, whereas the God of the New Testament is more like your mum. That's heresy. And it goes against John 3:16. Because it's against John 3:15. The other, you must know, there's been a huge controversy about a book by Steve Chalk, who is one of the most prominent evangelical communicators in the world today. And mainly people have found what he's said about the cross very offensive, and there's been a lot of controversy. My problem with that is not what he says about the cross, but that his overemphasis on the love of God has made the cross obsolete. And it's really, again, this distinction, because Steve is saying that the God of the Old Testament was guilty of ethnic cleansing when he ordered the Canaanites to be slaughtered, as if the God who ordered the Canaanites to be slaughtered is somehow a different God to the God of the New Testament that we learn about in Jesus. But here in John chapter 3, the God who killed Israelites off for grumbling about the food is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. Same God. And his loving act to Israel was not to remove the snakes, but to give them a way to escape. And in the same way, he's done the same for us by giving his son. And his son is now our snake on the stake. You understand what we're saying? Here in John's Gospel, the God of the Old Testament, who puts people to death for ingratitude, is the same God who gives his only son to us. There's no wedge here between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Do you follow me? Very important. But when you take verse 16 by itself and ignore verses 14 and 15, you may well be misled into thinking that the God of the New Testament is not the God of the Old, and that he's much more kind and loving than he was then. Whereas John is saying, in the same way, just so, the same God who gave them a way out of death, our world is under sentence of death as they were, and God isn't removing that sentence of death. What he is doing is giving us a way to escape death. Now that to me is very, very important. The God of John 3:16 is the God of John 3:15 and 14, and he's the God of Numbers 21, and the God who dealt with his people in that way then will deal with his people in the same way today. There must never be a wedge driven in between the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament. When God did that loving act towards the children of Israel, in spite of their rebellion, their lack of faith, their ingratitude, in spite of that, when he still showed by loving action and giving them a way of escape, when all that was the case, then why did God tell Moses to make a metal snake and put it up on a pole? It seems almost an irrelevant thing to do, a strange thing to do. But it tells us, when you think about it, God already knew about the second loving act he would make. God already knew he was going to have to hang his own son up on a stake of wood, and was deliberately giving Moses and the children of Israel a picture of what he was going to do, so that when it actually happened, they could link it up in their minds, and it would help them to understand what was going on. Remember that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, an Old Testament scholar, and he's telling Nicodemus that what Moses did to that snake will one day happen to me, and I'll be stuck up on a pole on a hill for all to see. Nicodemus was already an old man. Do we know if he lived to see that? Yes, we do. Though you may not have noticed it, when Jesus was actually nailed to the cross and strung up like that snake on a stake, Nicodemus saw it. And when they took the body down, the body of a criminal crucified was normally thrown into the valley of Gehenna, south of Jerusalem, with all the rubbish and the dung outside the dung gate on the south side. And they would have thrown Jesus' body there, like they did every criminal. But Joseph of Arimathea came and said, he can have my tomb. And Nicodemus said, I'll help you bury. 3 years later, Nicodemus is taking the body of Jesus down from the stake and laying it in the tomb. He and Joseph did it together. Had you noticed that? Well, you see, Nicodemus knew the Old Testament backwards. He knew all about this story of the snake in the wilderness. And here is Jesus using that Old Testament picture, which means that, as I say, God already had it all in his mind, what he was going to do to his son Jesus, and was giving the children of Israel a picture to remember. Tragedy is, of course, that that snake on a pole was kept for years after the event. They took it with them into the Promised Land, and they set it up as an idol in the Promised Land, and they burned incense to it and prayed to it, this snake on a stick. And for years that went on, just like people wear crosses today as a charm. I always cringe when I see somebody with a little cross on a necklace like a charm. That's what they did with the snake on the stake. Until finally one of the good kings of Israel said, I'm putting a stop to that. And he took the snake and the pole and he smashed it to smithereens and said, you're no longer going to venerate this symbol because its day is done. But there we are, a little interesting sidelight. Well now, the importance of that Numbers 21 story to John 3:16 cannot be overstated. When you read John 3:16, you must have in mind that time, that previous event, when God destroyed so many of his own people for the sin of ingratitude, and he did not take away the threat of death. He simply, in love, gave them a way of escape. That's the love of John 3:16 as well. It is saying in the similar way, this ungrateful, rebellious world is under sentence of death from God. But God once acted in love and provided a way out and into eternal life. Once again, you see, to build a huge doctrine of God loving everybody on verse 16 is ignoring all that. And a God who has the whole world under sentence of death, even now, when you read Romans 1, one of the sins that Paul singles out, one of the worst sins in the world is they don't thank God. For that sin alone, our world deserves to die. Living without thanking God. I can remember the testimony of the chief pilot of British Airways, their top pilot out of 3,000, flew Concorde, and he was converted, soundly converted. And when he gave his testimony, he said, I had so much. He said, I had my health. I had the best job in the world that I wanted, flying Concorde. I had a beautiful home. I had a beautiful family. He said, I had everything a man could want except one thing. And people waited. He said, I had no one to thank. No one to thank. And I believe that is a picture of our whole world not thanking God. grumbling like mad when a tsunami comes, blaming God for troubles in the world, and then when things are right, saying thank you? No, ignoring him. God would be justified in sending venomous snakes all over us too. You're getting the feel of this verse. The God who was killing Israelites off with snakes, in an act of love, gave them a way out. In just the same way, God has given this world a way out. When he once loved and gave his son. This is not a verse about God loving everybody. It's a verse about God providing a way out. Praise God for it. Now let's take the context a little further back. The context is John 3, which is about a private conversation with a man called Nicodemus. And again, if we're going to approach verse 16 in the right way, we need to go through this conversation together, because that's where it all came up. John's gospel, unlike the other three gospels, is full of private conversations. Most of the other gospels are about the public discourses of Jesus, but in John's gospel, which is very intimate, a lot of private conversations with Nathanael, the woman at the well, and here Nicodemus. And I want to go through the conversation they were having, because it's all part of the background. The man came by night. You knew that, didn't you? But why? Out of sheer self-protection. He is called the teacher in Israel, not a teacher in Israel, the teacher in Israel. The man who was the top theologian in the nation, the kind of Archbishop of Canterbury in Israel, the man who was supposed to have answers for everybody else, the wisest man. And he's coming by night because he doesn't want it known publicly that he has a lot to learn himself. And he's humble enough to know it. He's humble enough to come to Jesus and ask questions. But he doesn't want to do it publicly. I mean, his reputation is at stake. He is the teacher in Israel, the man with all the answers. And yet, deep in his heart, he's got questions. Why did he come? Because he was a secret admirer of Jesus. There was something in Jesus' ministry that he had never known, that he wanted, that he envied, that he admired, that he coveted. There was a dimension to Jesus' teaching that was missing in his own, and yet he had the reputation of being the top teacher of the whole nation. Very interesting, this combination of humility and yet protecting his reputation on the other hand. Jesus, you are a better teacher than I am. There is something about your teaching that I don't have. And the two things he highlights were authority and power. It says, when Jesus taught, the people, the common people, heard him gladly because he spoke with authority. What they really meant was, the common people said about Jesus, this man knows what he's talking about. And you know, common people are pretty good judges of character and teacher, and they vote with their feet quite readily. They will listen to a man who knows what he's talking about. I've found that you can fool sophisticated people very easily. Clever people are the easiest people to fool. Dress it up in the right language and they fall for it. But common people, you can't fool them. Common people say the emperor has no clothes and walk away. And common people heard Jesus gladly because he spoke with authority. He knew what he was saying. He knew what he was talking about. And he also taught with power. Because when he said to a demonic, get out, they went. When he said, be healed, they were healed. These were the two things in Jesus' teaching that Nicodemus didn't have. Oh, he had plenty of theology. He'd learned. He was a good teacher. I call it emptying the church by degrees. You can think about that one. I know it's just after lunch and it's not easy, but never mind. But you can't fool common people. And Nicodemus came and said, God's with you. I've come to the conclusion that when you teach, God is with your teaching. What an admission. He's really saying, God isn't with me. And yet I'm the teacher in Israel. But I need what you've got. What is he really saying? He's saying, how can I be like you? But of course, scholars don't ever ask personal questions. They always put it in the third person. You know, how can a man, how can this happen? Nicodemus wouldn't have said, how can I? But that was the question in his heart. How can I be a teacher like you? Not surprising that Jesus should talk about the kingdom of God, which means the rule of God, the power of God, the authority of God. Most of Jesus' teaching was about the kingdom of God. And quite clearly, Nicodemus didn't teach the kingdom of God. Couldn't. So he began by talking to him about the kingdom. But he very quickly went on to the power of the Holy Spirit, because that was the missing dimension in Nicodemus' teaching. Power of the Holy Spirit. He was a stranger to the kingdom, stranger to the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus then talked to him very simply and said, Nicodemus, you're going to have to start all over again. You're going to have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus wasn't a fool. He was a sophisticated scholar. And though he said, how can I enter into my mother's womb again and be born? I know that's a silly question, isn't it? He's not really being silly. He's asking in a scholarly way, I'm too old to start again. How can a man be born again when he is old? This man is old, and Jesus is saying, well, my advice to you is start all over again. Begin again. Be born again. Don't read more into Jesus' words than are there. He's saying, go right back to the start. Start life all over again. Nicodemus says, how can I do that? I'm too old. You can't put me back in my mother's tummy and start all over again. I'm too old to change. That's really what he's saying. How can I when I'm old? And so Jesus went on to say, you need to start again out of water and spirit. Quite literally, again, our translations don't bring out the word. You've got the Greek in front of you, but it's except a man be born out of water and spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Again, there's so much discussion as to what is meant by water there. What did Jesus mean, unless you're born again out of water and spirit? Well, a common evangelical interpretation is that Jesus is referring to two births. A birth out of water, your physical birth, and a birth out of spirit, your spiritual birth. I don't think for one moment that's what Jesus meant. It's a bit obsolete to say a man must be born physically as well as spiritually, because how can a man be otherwise? But people want to get around the water by saying it's the bag of waters that bursts just before a baby comes into the world. That's born of water. And then later they're born of spirit when they're converted. I don't believe that's the meaning, that it refers to two births. I do believe that it refers to two baptisms, a baptism in water and a baptism in spirit. The word out there is very important, out of, ek, from which we get the word exit, born again, out of water and spirit. You can't come out of something until you've been put into it. But I believe quite simply, Jesus is telling Nicodemus how he began his ministry. And not just how Nicodemus could. We often forget that for 30 years, Jesus could not do a single miracle. Some of the wrong gospels, the apocryphal gospels as they're called, which are now the subject of the biggest selling book in the world called the Da Vinci Code, which you may have seen hanging about, which quotes from the apocryphal gospels that are not in your Bible, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip, which are legendary and made up years later, and which, thank God, are not in our Bible. In those gospels, Jesus does miracles when he's a boy. On one occasion, it said a boy pushed Jesus over into the mud, so Jesus cursed him with leprosy. Aren't you glad that isn't in your Bible? On another occasion, Jesus fashions birds out of clay, blesses them, and they fly away. Aren't you glad that's not in your Bible? They're in these bad gospels, but they're not in our Bible. You see, the truth is, until he was 30, Jesus didn't have a ministry. He could make chairs and tables, but he hadn't got a ministry. He couldn't do any miracles because he didn't do his miracles because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Son of Man, filled with the Holy Spirit. Later he was to say, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He acknowledged that his power and his authority belonged to the Holy Spirit. And how did he begin his ministry? Out of water and spirit.